The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. Welcome once again to Summerside. My name is Luke. I'm one of the pastors here at Summerside, and I as well want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. And today we're going to continue with our series in the Gospel of Mark. And typically, we do not have a special Mother's Day sermon planned on Mother's Day. Last year, you'll recall, we were in the middle of a series on death during Mother's Day. And I was able to avoid preaching on Mother's Day because I was preaching on hell. That's a great memory for me. This year I'm not so lucky. So our text today has got to be one of the worst Bible passages to preach on Mother's Day. Now, preachers would often go to the matriarchs of the faith, Sarah, Ruth, Hannah, and of course Mary as an example of virtue and faith. And Mother's Day is all about praising and lifting up the mothers, while Father's Day is about rebuking and beating up on the fathers, right? Today we're going to flip tradition and look at an example of one of the worst mothers in the Bible, Herodias, and the worst Mother's Day gift, a fresh human head on a shiny silver platter. Once again, happy Mother's Day. So I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Last week we did the first part of chapter 6. We looked at how Jesus was rejected from his hometown, not just his friends, but also his family members rejected him. And this theme of rejection continues in chapter 6 with the rejection of John the Baptist. And Mark is incorporating this theme of rejection, not just because that is what happens, but also to encourage the saints, the early church, that Jesus and John the Baptist also experienced the same things that they were currently experiencing and currently facing. And as believers, we are also faced with rejection. As much as I believe that God is moving in all aspects of our society right now, and there's a growing resurgence of faith among many, I know sometimes that's hard to see, but Christianity continues to grow in its unpopularity. Facing rejection for what we believe from our neighbors, coworkers, and family is a very real present reality. So Mark is preparing us in this little story that doesn't seem to fit in the New Testament. It seems like an Old Testament story, if we're honest. He's preparing us to face rejection, just like Jesus did, and just like his disciples did, just like the early church did, and also John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, also experienced. And as we look at the text, we're going to walk through three lessons that we can take for facing rejection today. That's three lessons for facing rejection as a believer. So let's start. Let's look at the first lesson. As we jump into the text, some people will believe anything but the truth. Let me read, starting in verse 14. King Herod heard about this, so this being the disciples going out and being sent out by Jesus, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. We're going to stop there for now. So now here, Mark is taking us through popular theories about who Jesus was. Jesus has sent out his disciples two by two and into the surrounding regions, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And this causes Jesus' ministry to spread. And now everyone is wondering who this guy is. And Mark gives us three theories on Jesus. And we're going to take them in reverse order, starting with the last one in the second half of verse 15. And here there is a consensus that Jesus is a prophet. And no one really disputed this idea at the time. And even to this day, this is one of the popular other theories about Jesus. Muslims, for example, to this day, confess this view of Jesus, that he was a prophet, like of old. There was a common belief that the prophetic lineage, the prophetic role had ceased, and that the line of prophets had ended 400 years previously. And this was a popular belief. And people are starting to come around to the idea that this is a new line of prophets, and Jesus is one of them. He's a prophet. But they were not thinking that Jesus was the Messiah. So that's the first popular theory. The second one, and that was also popular, another idea that people had, which was more of a bigger deal, was that Jesus was Elijah. Now to us, Elijah, maybe to you, Elijah is just one biblical name that you know. And he's another prophet, and maybe famous for doing some miracles, and most significantly being taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. But Elijah is not just one of many prophets. He is one of the most significant prophets in the Old Testament, right up there with Moses. In fact, the very last words of the Old Testament refer to the return of Elijah. So there's this expectation. Malachi 4, verse 5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And in that time, even to this day, during the Passover meal, Jews leave an empty chair for Elijah. And at the end of the meal, they will send the children to the front door saying, Elijah is at the door. See if he's there. It's a fun game reminding them that Elijah is coming. And this is a significant theory surrounding Jesus. And as we know now, it was actually John the Baptist playing the role of Elijah, preparing the way for the Messiah. This leaves just one last crazy theory about Jesus. One of the more outlandish theories came from King Herod himself. Let's talk about King Herod for a second before we get there. This is not Herod the Great. It's important to get our Herods straight in the Bible. Herod the Great was reigning when Jesus was born, as you may recall. He was the one who tried to kill Jesus as a toddler. And when Herod died, the kingdom was divided amongst his sons, the ones that he hadn't killed. So there was only a few of them left. And so Herod Antipas was one of Herod's sons, who was tetrarch, not king. Tetrarch is like ruler of the fourth part. It sounds like fancier than king, but it's not. He was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. So Galilee, we know, is in the north, and Perea is in the southeastern quadrant of Palestine. And Mark calls him king for two possible reasons, because it refers to King Herod here. And one of those is that Herod was referred popularly as king because he liked being called king, and so he made sure people called him king. But more likely is that, and so Mark's just using popular language here, more likely is that Mark is being very sassy. And he's calling him king when he really is not a king at all. So if you could imagine, there's no quotations like that in the Bible, but King Herod, that would be a more appropriate thing to put there. So King Herod, and this is appropriate because Herod actually ends up his soldiers mock Jesus as king later on. So I think that's likely as well. So this is kind of a dig. You also have Herod Agrippa, and is Herod's great-grandson who Paul preaches to in Acts later on. There's a theme of Herod's just missing the point, if you see that in the Bible. So Herod Antipas, the third theory about Jesus, he believed that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's a wild one, okay? That's a pretty extreme one, and there's a reason he believes this. Oddly enough, this is the first time that Herod has heard of Jesus. Think about it, because if he had heard of Jesus before, and then he killed John the Baptist, and then he's like, it's John raised from the dead, that wouldn't make any sense. I mean, we're talking about Herod here. They're not the brightest bunch. But he hasn't heard of Jesus before, so word reaches him about Jesus after he has killed John. And so he's thinking, racked with guilt, racked with fear, as we'll see in the text, he's thinking, this must be John the Baptist who I beheaded. Because Herod takes Jesus, or the idea of Jesus, and he makes him fit into his present reality and experience. He is ready to believe that Jesus is John the Baptist because that is relevant to him. Quick historical aside. How do we know this? So we're under the impression that Peter is the main eyewitness source, but he's not the only one for Mark. So how do we know what Herod is thinking? That's what it says. We know what Herod himself thinks. This is what he was thinking. He said this. We know this because in Luke 8, verse 3, we read that Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, was traveling with the disciples. So we have someone with inside information on Herod's inner circle traveling with the disciples. So that's just a little tidbit where the Gospels are kind of interpreting each other there. I love that piece of information. It just reminds us that this is a historical account. There's more of those hints as we go along. So Herod's outlandish belief emphasizes our first lesson for facing rejection as believers. Some people will believe anything but the truth about Jesus. Rather than accept the Jesus of the Bible and history, people would much rather fit Jesus into their own reality and experience. A build-your-own Jesus. It's no coincidence that almost every religion has a nice, clean place for Jesus that supports their worldview. The modern culture itself likes to pick and choose which parts of Jesus that fit into what they have already understood about reality. People will continue to fit and twist Jesus to meet their own ideas of reality and their own experience. And this is a form of rejection. When we proclaim the truth about Jesus, they will simply come up with their own ideas of who Jesus is. Oh, I get Jesus. He's this guy. And that's a form of rejection of the truth. So how do we respond when some people believe anything but the truth? How do we prepare ourselves for this? We must, as believers, know Christ and his word and be prepared to share it. We need to be crystal clear on who Jesus is in the Bible and who Jesus is to us. If we don't have clarity on Jesus, then what hope do we have of bringing his light to others? We need to get clear on Jesus, and we do this through studying his word and learning the basics of who God is. To be a Christian is to be in God's word every day and live in a community of believers that can train you and call you to know Christ and make him known. And people are going to fit Jesus into their own reality, but we need to be prepared to answer their questions when they see the true Christ shining in our everyday lives. You know, I love quoting from 1 Peter in this series. As I said, Peter is one of the sources for the main source for Mark behind the Gospel of Mark. So they share the same themes. So listen to 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Some people will believe anything but the truth, but we need to be prepared to give them the real Jesus. This means getting in the Word every day, knowing the basics about God, and being able to talk about it. So that's the first lesson we need to learn here to face rejection. The second lesson is, some people will hate you for speaking the truth. We're going to go back to the text. Let's look at verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. I'm going to stop there for now. So Herod had previously, let's try to untangle the web here. Herod has previously been married to the daughter of Aretas, the king of Nabatea in Arabia, just east of Perea. That's in the southeast. They share a border. Herod divorced his first wife and sent her back to her father, King Aretas, and married Herodias instead. But Herodias had to divorce her husband, Philip, who's also Herod's brother. And this is wrong on many levels. King Aretas is now furious. He's going to literal war with Herod. So now they're at war over this. Fair enough. Herodias was already married to Herod's brother Philip. So this is his sister-in-law. And furthermore, Herodias is the daughter of another one of Herod's brothers. So she is also his niece. There is so much wrong with this marriage. It's just hard to explain. Okay? So this is just what life is like for the Herods, by the way. That's just how things go. So John was preaching against Herod, directly calling him out for his immorality. According to Leviticus 18:16 and 20, verse 21, the law of Moses is very clear that what Herod is doing in marrying his brother's wife while his brother is still alive is wrong, morally wrong. And this is both a personal and political attack on Herod and Herodias. At least that's how they feel. Herodias feels threatened because she has improved her status in this relationship, apparently, and by marrying Herod and believes John threatens her rise to power. And Herod sees this as political because John is stirring people up, taking the other side of his enemy, King Aretas, who they're now at war with. So this becomes a political thing as well. So for this reason, John is arrested. And Herodias wants Herod to kill John. But Herod has no intention of killing John because, well, he kind of likes him. And yet also feared him. It seemed like Herod would often listen to John and allow him to preach to him. And Herod was confused and puzzled about his teaching, but he liked to listen to him. And Herod sees John as having some sort of entertainment value. He enjoys hearing him. He's fascinated by what he has to say. However, he never actually understands God's word or obeys it. It is purely religious entertainment. Quick note on that. Religious entertainment has become a huge phenomenon in the last couple decades. I mean, it has been for years, but particularly in the last couple decades with the rise of the internet and all these platforms. People like to listen to pastors. People like going to worship concerts or watching them online. People like going to Christian conferences and hearing Christian speakers. We like listening to Christian podcasts. These are all great things in themselves, but is it just entertainment to us? Or are we allowing ourselves to be transformed by the Word of God, by His Spirit, or are we just being entertained? It's important to think about. Herod would later meet Jesus during the night of his many trials. I'm sure he was hoping to find the same entertainment value that he got from his cousin John. So he was like, yes, finally I get to hear Jesus. I've been waiting. But Jesus doesn't say anything to him. Herod had his chance to hear God's word from John. And Jesus remains silent. And Herod is so frustrated and angry at this, he has his soldiers beat and mock Jesus and send him back to Pilate. And Herod is the quintessential example of one that has no ears to hear. And that's kind of what we've been pointing to for a while, that he has no ears to hear. He's the example here. And my concern for you, flock, is that you find preaching and church to be entertaining, but it's not changing your life. That's the concern. One day you're going to meet Jesus for real. And if you haven't responded to his word with repentance and faith in this life, at best he will say nothing to you. But more likely he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Let's make sure we aren't just being entertained, but we are here for the transforming presence of God, which is yours in Christ through repentance and faith. Moving on to verse 21 and 22. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. I'll pause there for now. Herodias holds such a grudge. It's an interesting name. Holds such a grudge against John that she is actively plotting against Herod to get him killed. Notice that this whole scheme is premeditated. Verse 21. This is her opportunity. The opportune time arrived. This didn't happen on a whim. She's preparing for this. Every part of this plan has been premeditated. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. It's terrifying. The Herods have a reputation for throwing extravagant stag birthday parties. That's kind of their thing. These are parties attended by exclusively men and feature drinking, feasting, entertainment, and of course, dancing ladies. You are right to picture the typical Hollywood bachelor party. Don't picture it too much, but that's the actual image you should have. The Herods were a sleazy bunch. This is the kind of party that men would happily and eagerly travel for, and it's being held in the southernmost part of Perea at his military fortress called Macarius. This is where John is being held. That also explains why it's taken so long for the word about Jesus to reach him. This is because remember, he's going to war. He's going to war. Oftentimes, I mean, it is his birthday, but oftentimes leaders will throw these banquets before a war. And so this is kind of what's going on here. And during the latter part of the festivities, the climax of the party, when everyone has eaten and drunken their fill, the time came for the entertainment. And that would usually be professional, exotic dancers, court servants, slaves, or prostitutes who would perform for these men. And the entire evening has been leading to this point. And this is typical for ancient Near Eastern banquets. If you think of the story of Esther, for example, when Xerxes, during the later stages of his great banquet, which was in preparation for a war in which he loses disastrously, if you know anything about history, Xerxes is trying to get Vashti to come out and let everyone gawk at her. Vashti rightly refuses, because that would be inappropriate for a woman of her status. I'm setting the scene here. It is at this point in Herod's banquet when Herodias sends out her teenage daughter to dance solo for these men. And this is why this is the worst Mother's Day text. Not because of the head on a platter, though that doesn't help, but because Herodias exploits her daughter as an exhibition for Herod and his men. We find out in Josephus, an historian around that time, that this girl's name is Salome. It's another reminder that this is a historical account. And this is both Herod's stepdaughter and his great niece. And this is scandalous even from an ancient pagan perspective. These parents are responsible for protecting this girl as their daughter, but they end up using her for a revenge plot and for eye candy. And Herod doesn't do anything to prevent this or protest. In fact, he passively enjoys the show. This is absolutely despicable and morally grotesque, and that should be our response to it. And Mark is contrasting two kingdoms through two banquets or feasts. It is no coincidence that immediately following this passage we have next week, which you should for sure come for, we have the feeding of the 5,000. There's a stark moral contrast between Herod and Herodias and Jesus and John, this exclusive party for a select few leaders that's just full of licentiousness and debauchery and drunkenness and, you know, feasting on their own desires. And then you have this next week, we're going to get into the feeding of the 5,000, where everybody is welcome and everybody is fed and feasting on God's word. It is often this contrast, this moral contrast, that makes us stand out from the world and makes us a target for hatred. Especially when we speak out for injustice and stand up for what is right. Some people will hate you for speaking or simply just living the truth. Caution here. There's a danger in overemphasizing or underemphasizing this lesson. That's kind of the Christian life, by the way. It's just kind of trying to not go over to the right or to the left too far. The danger in overemphasizing this is that we start to develop a persecution complex as believers and interpreting everything as an attack on our beliefs. The Starbucks cup, it's a different color now. Oh, no. Like, that's the kind of stuff that gets us like, oh, and it's everything's attack on Christianity. This causes Christians to interpret everything as an attack, everything that is against us. We need to be careful not to see ourselves as victims, using the same tactics that are used against us. That's the first danger. The second danger on the other side is underemphasizing this, interpreting any kind of pushback against our beliefs and our faith as a legitimate moral critique. If we're not expecting any kind of pushback, whenever we receive it, we're like, oh, something must be wrong with what I believe. And that leads us to capitulation to the culture, and rather than submitting to God's word. We need to be prepared for when we get pushback back for our beliefs so that we can stand firm, especially when it comes to issues of morality, so we aren't tempted to cave under pressure when it comes, and it inevitably will. You shouldn't expect people to hate you, but you shouldn't be surprised by it either. So how do we respond when some people hate you for speaking the truth? Well, we're going to do what John did and frighten them with your holiness. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says this, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Notice it's John's reputation that protects him. You know, to be fair, Jesus said that John was the greatest man to ever live. However, he followed that up by saying that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Christians are called to maintain the same level of moral reputation. 1 Peter 2:11-12 says this, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. And while we shouldn't actually try to frighten our neighbors with our holiness, our lives should point them to God and shame them, shame those who will inevitably hate us. So this is in contrast to Herodias, who in her pride and vindictiveness used her daughter in this way. And it's just completely sinful and wrong. Or contrast to Herod, who is passive and cowardly and doesn't listen to John and is so full of just following his own desires and will. And we need to be careful to live differently than these characters, live differently from the world. And the way we prepare to face rejection from the world is not to become like the world, but to contrast with the world. We feast on Christ and submit to his word, while the world feasts on their own desires and submit to their own flesh. The world gets drunk with wine, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit. There should be a difference between how we live and how those outside the church live. The moral contrast should be obvious. The good news is this keeps getting easier and easier as our culture takes more steps away from God and his word. But the bad news is rejection becomes more common as well. So that's lesson number two. Some people will hate you for speaking and living the truth, but don't be surprised. But allow the righteousness of Christ to shine through you. Lesson number three for facing rejection from Mark chapter 6. Some people will care what others think more than the truth. Back to verse 22. Second part. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." That's her addition. I don't think that was from Herodias. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and he brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So Herod makes this very exaggerated vow, which is exaggeration, which Herodias apparently knew he would do. And now Herod is faced with a dilemma. The Greek word translated "greatly distressed" here is the same word used two other times. One is the rich young ruler who asked Jesus how he can enter the kingdom of God. And he says, "What else do I need to do after obeying all that God asks?" He says, "Oh, sell all your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me." And he says he's very sad because he is very wealthy. That's the same word here. So there's this tension of desiring something good, but then also being pulled away by something enticing. That's the first time it's used. The other time is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is greatly distressed. So this is a very, very significant moment for Herod. This is kind of like blood, like sweating from your forehead type of stuff. Because this is the moment where Herod has to decide, really, this is his last chance to really redeem himself. And of course, he chooses the world instead. Herodias' plan is successful and Herod is faced with a choice. Does he spare John the Baptist and go back on his word, embarrassing himself in front of his guests? Or does he kill an innocent man that he actually kind of likes? And he isn't bound by this oath, because even in Leviticus 5, verse 4, there's a provision for taking back oaths resulting in evil that you didn't realize at the time of the oath. So there's a way for him to get out of this. He just doesn't want to. Herod cares too much what other people think to take back his oath. He's too committed. His pride and cowardice are too great for him to go back on his word to save John's life, even though he wants to. Herod cared more about what other people thought than about John's life and the teaching he offered. This is something that we will continue to face as believers. Some people, even though they don't hate you, they actually might even kind of like you, but they will care more what other people think than about the truth. And there are those who receive the word, but the soil of their heart is full of weeds. And when the situation is right, they have a choice to make about who they will follow. They will abandon Christ and abandon you along with him. You know, the institutional and public pressure against Christians, specifically those who hold to the truth of the Bible, you know, biblical Christianity, is immense. Academia has built in intellectual and social pressure to form and conform people away from what the Bible teaches. Political pressure to cross the moral lines or to walk the moral lines rather than stand up for the truth is overwhelming. And some of you are in careers in which your religious beliefs could affect your promotion, or you may even face termination for posting your beliefs online. And many of us have friends and family that are constantly pressuring us to give up certain aspects of our beliefs or to change them in some way because they're unpopular. And we may have even been completely rejected by some of them as well. So how should we respond when people care more about what other people think than the truth? There's really only one thing to do, and it's to commit to live and die for Christ. We need to make sure where we stand. And our identity is secure in Christ. And that foundation is unshakable. It should not be swayed by what other people think. We have only one opinion that we should be concerned about, and that is Christ. Christ agonized in the garden on our behalf so that when we are faced with choices to follow the crowd or follow Christ, the answer is simply Christ. We should not allow the opinions and rejection from the world to dissuade us from the truth. We must live each day for Christ our King. We must center our lives around his word so that nothing can come and draw us away. We must live in the company and the community of believers so that we support each other and that we can face the rejection when it comes. We must be prepared to live and die for Christ so that we can face any form of rejection. One of the things that Mark is doing here is he is foreshadowing Jesus' death and resurrection through a parallel passion narrative. You know, there are clear similarities between Herod and Pilate and their behavior and their temperament. Both of them are impressed by their Jewish teachers that they have imprisoned before them. They see them as holy men and they want to spare them. Both of them are easily swayed by the crowd and want to appease them. Both are being manipulated by third parties for them to carry out the executions and end up being pawns used to carry out an evil deed. Then we have John's body laid in a tomb, just as Jesus' body was. In John's case, the question of resurrection is even raised by Herod himself, mistaking Jesus as a risen John. Of course, John isn't resurrected, and he really does die. But unlike John, Jesus doesn't stay dead. And this is our hope when facing rejection. Ultimately, we can face rejection from people because our identity and our hope are in the risen Christ. 1 Peter 4:12 to 13 says this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." When we face rejection from the world, we should not be surprised, but should rejoice. Our identity and our hope are in the risen Christ. We can face all kinds of rejection to the point of death because Jesus is our hope. What about you? What do you need to repent of? Do you need to repent of a life that doesn't reflect the risen Christ and looks more like the world? Do you need to repent of a fear of rejection that keeps you silent and passive towards those outside of the church? Do you need to repent of people pleasing and caring what other people think more than what Christ thinks? Don't be afraid. Jesus sees you and forgives you if you come and repent and believe. Receive the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross. We live not only for this life, but for the life to come. We do not find our meaning and purpose in the things of this world because we build our lives around the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, Savior, Master, and King. Even though some people will believe anything but the truth, even though some people will hate you for speaking the truth, even though people will care more what others think than about the truth, even though we face rejection, we can find our identity and hope in the risen Christ. That is the good news today, and that's what we hold on to. Let me pray. Father God, you are good to us. We seek you this morning to lift up your name high in praise and worship. God, I pray for each one of the people here. May you reveal to them how they can repent of their sin and turn to you in small ways and in big ways so that we can reflect your kingdom in a greater way. We are called to feast on your word, to feast on your goodness as your people. Help us to be transformed by what we hear from your word as we get into it every day, as we seek you on a daily basis. Father, I pray that each one of us would find their identity not in this world, on things that are passing away, but on the eternal power that comes through the resurrection of Jesus, that we would find our identity and our hope in Jesus our Lord, that he is our vision, and that our hope is eternity, that this is not our home, but our home is with you. Father, we ask, give us a vision for heaven and your goodness so that we can face the rejection when it comes, knowing that our value isn't found here, but it is found when our treasure is in heaven. So help us place it there as we worship you now. May we lift up our voices together and proclaim your greatness and anticipate your great glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.